prepare to hear God's word to us, let us join together in prayer. Prepare our hearts to accept your word, O Lord. Silence within us any voice but your own, that hearing we might also obey your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First lesson for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Malachi, the second chapter beginning at verse 17. Listen to the word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the Lord of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in the former days. And then our second lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter beginning at verse 2. And that's on page 60 in the New Testament in the Bibles in your pews. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, make way, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John could possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, all of it knows, of us knows what it is to prepare for guests. People who hosted dinners for eight yesterday had a very recent experience of that, and you know, it involves a lot of things. For us, it was kind of getting that last kitchen cabinet up so that the job is complete. But then there was the cleaning. You know, there's always cleaning. With us, there was a fine layer of dust still over most of the house, and that had to be cleaned. But when you're preparing for guests, there's a lot of things you do to make them feel welcome, make your place presentable. And part of that involves cleaning up. It's always part of preparation. Well, in Advent, we are coming into a season of preparation, of time in which we not only look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus on Christmas, but also a time when we look forward to the fact that Jesus will come again, and that we are not just in 4 weeks during the year, but constantly to be prepared for his coming. And the question is, you know, how do we prepare? What are some of those elements of being ready? Well, there are many different ways, but one of them is revealed in our lesson this morning from Malachi. The prophet Malachi lived about 400 years before Jesus was born, and he is the last of the prophets that we have recorded in the Old Testament. More than 100 years had passed since the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon, and in a sense, God was starting over in that time with his chosen people. He had purged from the nation those that refused to worship him, and now was going to use this new group to usher in the era of the Messiah. Well, things started out well as the returnees quickly dedicated themselves to rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. But unfortunately, the enthusiasm didn't last. They decided, according to the prophet Haggai, that it was more important to build beautiful homes for themselves than to finish the house of worship. They ignored God's commands not to intermarry with the pagan people of the land. They broke the Sabbath, dishonored their marriages. They cheated and lied and embezzled funds. And on top of it all, the priests and the Levites, those serving in the temple, were as guilty of much of these things as anyone else. Yes, they did finally rebuild the temple. And though they went through the ritual of worship, for many people it seemed to be an expression of unbelieving cynicism. As Malachi records, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied them, you ask? By saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and that he is pleased with them, and where is the God of justice?" They had wearied the Lord by going through the outward practice of worship, but not conforming their own lives and hearts to the God whom they worshiped. Now, you might think at that point that God would say, "Well, enough is enough." But instead, he reaffirmed the promise that one would come, and he promised a messenger, a deliverer, who would come to announce the good news of the restoration of God's covenant people. "See, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And so in spite of their sin and cynicism, their indifference and rebellion, God promised once again that he would send a chosen one to set things right. He would reestablish or reinvigorate his covenant with his people. The promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people," would once again become more than words, more than a distant memory, but a reality that they experience in faithfulness. And so in our passage, Malachi goes on to explain the nature of this messenger's coming. And what would it be like? Well, it's not described as a joyous reunion or a big party. But it's described as a day when God would come to cleanse and renew his people. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now, the images that Malachi uses here convey God's desire to have a holy and righteous people who are set apart for him. Malachi proclaimed that God's chosen messenger would be used by God to pronounce this and bring this about. As you look at that, it is clear that this process of cleansing and renewal is serious stuff. The images used here are that of a purifying, a cleansing work. The refiner's fire and the launderer's soap stress both its thoroughness and its severity. I mean, think about a refiner's fire. It's not a comfortable place. The heat of a refiner's fire is intense, but it's intense in order to separate the dross from the molten pure metal. And the purpose of it is to draw off something, off the impurities, to make something whole, to make something pure. Similarly, the launderer's soap here is not referring to something like ivory snow. Launderer's soap was used once again to remove impurities and unclean elements from clothing and other things. Ancient launderers washed clothes using strong lye soap, after which the clothes would be placed on rocks and beaten with sticks. You know, the picture is clear. God will have for himself a people who are pure and holy before him. and will work in them and through them in such a way, as uncomfortable as that might be, that will make that happen. So he's saying if sinners prefer their Lord's cleansing work to his judgment, there's a price that must be paid. And that price is the price of allowing God to cleanse their lives, cleanse our lives, so that we would show forth God's character and God's righteousness. Our gospel lesson from Luke portrays John the Baptist as this messenger who came pointing to the ministry of Jesus. And John's message was direct. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. The people were called to get ready. They were called to do, God was about to do something new. The long-awaited deliverer was about to come. Prepare the way. But how did John call people to prepare? John's call to the people was not to organize a parade or gather an army, not to plan a great celebration or form a new government. What God required was consistent with the message from Malachi. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Every valley shall be filled in, every crooked mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Things are going to get straightened out. And then he says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, and the way in which John called the people to prepare for the coming of God was through repentance. Repentance. The word of that in the New Testament literally means a change of direction. It means to turn from an old way of thinking, an old way of doing, an old way of life to something new. And John's message of preparation essentially proclaimed that all people need to come to God on that same basis by turning from the old life and turning to the new life revealed in Jesus. You see, the Gospels talk a lot about repentance. And repentance always involves turning from sin and falsehood. Because Jesus is truth. And his words are believed. Repentance is more than just feeling bad about sin. It also involves returning from sin. It is repentance that allows conversion to be truly radical, a conversion of the whole person leading to transformation. Now we are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone, which we receive by faith and by faith alone. But you know what? Part of faith. Faith is not simply believing in our heads something. Part of faith, an important part of faith, is repentance. It is a volitional turning from the old way to the new. So what does repentance look like in the New Testament? Well, repentance involves conviction. It involves, first of all, recognizing that we are sinners in need of God's grace. In Acts 2:37, we read that Peter's audience at that sermon on Pentecost, you know, he proclaimed the gospel, and we read that they were cut to the heart. Now, this was more than just an emotional response or a feeling or being inspired by a great sermon. It was a realization that they were guilty before God and that the only hope that they had was to be found in God himself, in Jesus Christ. So repentance always involves conviction that we have fallen short of the glory of God and need to turn to Jesus. Second, repentance includes confession. It includes an acknowledgement before God in which we take responsibility for our sin and our behavior and our rebellion. We acknowledge that we are guilty before God and His truth, and we reject excuses and extenuating circumstances. You know, don't we love excuses and extenuating circumstances? Yeah, God, I know you say this, but You don't know the position that I am in. Repentance rejects that and acknowledges things as they really are. Third, repentance always involves repudiation. It is not enough to recognize that we are sinners or even that we are guilty before God. True repentance, which is part of faith, moves past sorrow for sin to a deep desire and resolve to turn from sin, to repudiate sin, and to move in a different direction. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, literally means a change of mind and a change of direction. It means you're going this way and you turn around and you go that. Repentance means repudiation, but then repentance also means change. It means a change in who we are. It means a change in our life. The Heidelberg Catechism puts this very well in questions 88 to 90, series of three questions. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Answer, two things. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Question, what is the dying away of the old self? Answer, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. I love that. Run away from it. Question, what is the coming to life of the new self? Answer, it is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good that as God wants us to do. Repentance involves change. A change of our heart away from the old things that so enthrall us to the new things that God lays before us. Now we need to know that repentance is not simply an event, but for Christians it is a way of life. You know, this earlier, about a month ago, we observed the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and Martin Luther, you know, nailing the theses to the Wittenberg door. Well, you know what the first one was? It was about repentance. Luther wrote in the first of the theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. I wasn't saying by that is that we spend our whole Christian lives beating up on ourselves for everything that we do wrong. But the whole of our Christian lives is to be ordered from seeking to change going our own way to going God's way. And that is a process that all of us are going to engage in until, you know, either Jesus comes again in glory or till we die and go to heaven. You see, it's important that we don't think of repentance as merely a stage in faith that, you know, I've done repentance and it's over. Rather, repentance remains a constant in our Christian life. For without its continuing presence, there is no transformation. You see, repentance is important because it brings faith down to the real need in our lives. You know, it's easy to have faith as this kind of vague notion, but when it comes to the fact that we are people who still have hearts that are in rebellion against God, we still fall short of God's glory, it is repentance that says, this is where faith and grace need to be applied. Second, repentance opens us up to receive God's grace. Because it is only when we recognize our need that we turn to Him. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. Repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God and Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things or thinking the same old thoughts. But that only come, that it will only happen as we throw ourselves upon the grace of God. And seek His grace not only for forgiveness, but seek His grace day by day by day to change our hearts and to change our minds so that we can change our behavior and become people that more and more reflect His glory. See, repentance allows God to change us. For unless we recognize our brokenness, unless we recognize those patterns of rebellion in our lives, unless we are willing to confess them to the Lord and give them up, unless we are willing to make conscious decisions to turn from them and towards God, nothing is ever going to change. But if we do, if we truly, as Luther talks about, you know, learn what it means to live this life of repentance, of seeking to turn our lives toward God, we don't change ourselves. But God can use that to change us. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Dawn Treader, Lucy and Edmund are drawn into Narnia with their cousin Eustace Clarence Scrub. And he writes, "If ever a child deserves such a name, it is Eustace, an insufferable brat who is quarrelsome, arrogant, greedy, and jealous. He was, according to his cousin Edmund, a record stinker. Now, having been caught on this voyage and landing on an island, Eustace wanders off to avoid helping refit the ship and takes refuge during a storm in a dragon's cave where he finds a vast treasure of gold and jewels, because dragons collect treasure, you know, and lies down to sleep on a pile of coins. And when he awakes, he finds that through his greediness and selfishness, he himself has become a dragon. He has become the outer manifestation of his inner self." He eventually tries to shed his skin along with the dragonish nature by bathing himself in a pool and scratching away at it, but to no avail. A clear picture of our effort to cleanse ourselves through works of some sort. And then he is finally confronted by Aslan, the great Lion of Narnia, the picture of Christ in the series. He gives himself up to him, and it is Aslan himself who must remove the rough, scaly dragon skin with his claws. "The very first tear," he said, "was so deep that I thought I had gone right to my heart," Eustace explained. But he stripped off the old skin and dressed him in new clothes. A picture of transformation that happens when we come to the end of ourselves and are willing to turn to God. Now, it would be nice, Lewis writes, and fairly nearly true, to say that from that point, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he writes, he became to be a different boy. He still had relapses. There are many days in which he could be very tiresome, but I shall pass over them. The cure had begun. All of us, when we meet Jesus for the first time and place our trust and faith in him, are made new. We are adopted as God's children. We are forgiven of our sins. We are clothed with His righteousness. But there's still much in our hearts that can be very tiresome and indeed very wicked. And it is for that that we need to continue to live a life of faith and repentance, faith of which repentance is a part, so that God can change us and transform us and cleanse us. We are in a time of preparation in which we remember the coming of Jesus into this world for our salvation, but it is also a time when we ponder the fact that Jesus is going to come again and we are going to stand before Him. How are we to prepare ourselves? Well, we are to prepare ourselves in a number of ways, and we'll be looking at those through this Advent season. But one way that we see from the Scriptures is through living a life of faith and repentance by which God makes us to new, by which God changes our hearts and our lives, and by which we can be transformed, that we exhibit the reality of who He is into the world. There's a hymn that we don't sing in our tradition, but it starts like this: O Lord, how shall I meet Thee? How welcome Thee aright? That's really what this Advent season is about. May we be people who spend time looking not only to the great promises of God, but also looking at ourselves and allowing God to change and transform us, that we would be ready to meet Him when He comes. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.